You can open your Bibles up to Acts chapter 12. But before we look at our text, the Lord did lay it on my heart this morning. I just wanted to express as a pastor my thankfulness and gratitude to God for many of you who are here this morning. I'm not trying to tickle your ears, kind of a preemptive ear or back massage before I lay the boom on you. But just thinking how cold and miserable it was this morning, how easy it would have been to make up an excuse and not come. And I know many of you drive well over an hour to get here. And so I did want to express my thankfulness to God that He is raising up people who are hungry for His word, that you would even get the minions ready. It's not easy. Sometimes it's easier just to sit at home and listen to a sermon, especially if you have to come here and listen to me. It's far more desirable, I'm sure, to listen to the preacher of your choice. But I am thankful that God has brought you here this morning. And I have prayed, and we will pray, that God will reward your diligence. I was thinking about it when Marvin was up reading Psalm 56. How pleasing this must be to the Lord, that we would gather in the name of His Son to worship Him in His triunity. And right away, the Reformed in us would say, no, God's only pleased in His Son. The scripture makes it very clear that God is pleased with the good works of His people. They're like a fragrant offering. And we read in the book of Revelation, we're going to see it in the next couple of weeks, that it's actually the good deeds that clothe God's people. Like, no, only Christ's righteousness clothes us. Which one is it? We are clothed in Christ's righteousness, which enables us to then be clothed with the righteousness that we live out, bearing fruit in good works. And so I'm going to ask this morning that God would truly conform us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, His Son, and our Savior. And I pray that if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, that the Spirit would be powerfully and actively at work in hearts, convicting of sin, but also reminding us that this Lord of all Lords we have just sung about is a gracious and merciful Savior. And He will never turn away any that come to Him in repentance. The reason He came into this world was to seek and to save the lost. He came into the world, He says, not to judge the world, but that through Him the world might be saved. So let us come to our Father in the name of this Savior, Jesus Christ, and let us ask a blessing on the remainder of the service. Father, I thank You that I can gather with Your people, those whom You have written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those whom You have redeemed at great cost to Yourself. I thank You that You have given us a new song, a song of praise to our God. And Father, I would ask that we would remember the salvation, as we were just exhorted to in song, that when evil comes and it rears its ugly head, that we would cling to Christ. Father, I know many of us this morning come with heavy hearts, burdened hearts, grieved hearts, afflicted hearts. And I ask, Lord, that You would comfort them, that as the God of all comfort in Christ, You would come alongside them by the power of the Holy Spirit, and You would minister to them, that You would give them a good word in due season, that You would gladden them, not by puffing them up, but by reminding them that there is a faithful and merciful high priest who ever lives to make intercession for His people. Father, we would ask that as Your word is read, as it is preached, and as it is applied, that Your blessing would be all over it. Lord, You alone have the words that give eternal life. And we even would say with You, Jesus, that Your words are spirit and they are truth. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, apply the truth of the scriptures to our hearts. Do transform us. Do not let us leave here unchanged. Let us come here with a greater hatred of sin. Let us leave here with a greater confidence, a greater trust in the reliability of our sovereign God who rules and who reigns, who is King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And that though the harlots of Revelation 17 and Babylon might rail against Your church, that Jesus, You are seated on high. And You move even the hearts of these wicked kings like an irrigation channel, accomplishing Your purpose from the beginning of the foundations of the earth. Lord, would You work this morning, we ask. Would You help us to glorify You, Father, Would you help us to glorify you, Son? Would you help us to glorify you, Spirit, we ask? Father, answer according to the name of Christ, we ask. Amen. I came across a very great introduction this morning that I wanted to pass along to you. And it's a quote from an old church theologian of the 13th century. His name is Thomas Aquinas, championed by some Catholics. But what he says here I thought was apt for a very difficult concept that we need to grapple with over and over and over, namely that of persecution and suffering, and how God uses that persecution and suffering for good to save his people and advance his cause. And Aquinas says this: repetition is the mother of all learning. You can think, how does that fit in with this morning's text? Repetition is the mother of all learning. Repetition is the mother of all learning. And I say that because we've looked at this concept repeatedly. And since we're committed to expositional preaching, I'm not going to jump over something that we have been taught. Luke saw fit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write about the church's persecution and its consequent and subsequent growth and advance through it. Not outside of it, but because of it. And so repetition is the mother of all learning. Statistics show that next to experience, the best way to stamp difficult or abstract concepts upon one's conscience is through repetition. The best way to learn is to go through it. And so the best way for us to learn about persecution, for Christ's sake, is to be persecuted. But for some of us, in a very comfortable context here in 21st century, we really can't identify with what's happening. But I do believe some of us will. And probably many of our children will go through. And so if we can't experience it, Luke at least wants to drive it deep into our subconscious through repetition. We don't want to be like the pagan philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts 17 who sat around seeking to learn new things. All they wanted to do was learn new concepts. Well, I'm not content with new concepts. I'm happy to learn the old truths that we've seen all throughout the book of Acts. And if you continue to join us, we're going to see over and over again. It's simply this: that though persecution is harsh and unrelenting, the gospel is unstoppable. Persecution, unrelenting, gospel, unstoppable. And that's why if you have the notes sent out to you, the title of this morning's message is The Unstoppable Gospel. We're going to learn by repetition again, I hope, this morning of what John Stott describes as the gospel pendulum. Everyone knows what a pendulum is. It's like a clock that goes back and forth. It's an arm that goes from one side to the other side. And we're going to see that throughout Acts, the gospel is on a pendulum. And it never ceases to swing from one end to the other. And it swings from gospel advance to gospel persecution, back to gospel advance, back to gospel opposition. And we're going to learn this: that gospel expansion always triumphs over gospel opposition. If you look at the very end of the chapter, Luke reminds us that despite this fierce opposition and persecution, the word of God continued to increase and multiply, just like it did in Acts chapter 6 when there was persecution. This is the great gospel pendulum that swings forth between gospel expansion and gospel opposition. But understand that gospel expansion always overcomes gospel persecution and opposition. This gospel is unstoppable. In the words of Jesus, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We've also learned that this gospel pendulum is a gospel paradox. A paradox is something that reconciles two seemingly contradictory things or truths. The first truth, on the one hand, is that the gospel that initiates conversion also precipitates persecution. Have you heard that before? I've repeated it to you in three other sermons. And so I'm going to repeat it to you again. The one hand, the gospel that initiates conversion also precipitates persecution. On the other hand of this gospel paradox, this gospel pendulum, is that the persecution that initiates the gospel that initiates persecution also precipitates conversion. They work together. They're never to be separated. Up till now, this violent persecution against Christ and his growing church has been relegated or limited to the religious realm. It's only been basically the Sanhedrin, which is comprised primarily of the Sadducees, a bunch of political religious people, and the Pharisees. This morning, we're going to see that the floodgates of persecution are opened up now to the state, to the government. It's not just religious fanatics opposing Christ and trying to mitigate the advance of his church. It's now the state, represented by King Herod, who joins in the assaults. And, not surprisingly, God is going to make what Herod intended for evil turn out for good. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Romans 8:28. We're going to see that nothing can stop the unstoppable advance of the gospel, not only in Jerusalem, but also in Judea, Samaria, and as we see next week, and subsequent weeks to the end of the earth. If you have your notes, you'll see that I've conveniently broken this entire chapter up into three large sections. The first is perverse persecution, the next is divine deliverance, and lastly, the last laugh. So let's get at it, because we have a whole chapter. I'm going to try to break a record, and not for length of sermon, but how much text we get through in a single morning. The perverse persecution. First, let's see Herod's oppression. Verse 1. About that time, what time? About the time of last week in chapter 11, when the gospel is advancing in Antioch. We saw that the floodgates of the gospel and its advance are opened in Antioch. At the same time, the floodgates of state-wide persecution is now opened. At that time, Herod the king laid violent hands. Literally, it says he laid hands on the people for violence, for harm, on some who belonged to the church. And so this perverse persecution is at the hands of Herod. Herod's ruthless persecution against the church in Jerusalem ends the period of peace that we saw in chapter 9, verse 31. Just turn there and look at it quickly. Here's Luke's summary. And Acts is full of summary statements. And so after Saul is converted, it says this. So the church throughout all Judea, which is including Jerusalem if you look at the context, and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it was multiplied. So Saul is persecuting the church like crazy in chapter 8. There's the gospel pendulum. And then it swings back to the other side now of gospel expansion. And back in chapter 12, it swings back to gospel persecution at the hands of Herod. Who is Herod? He's Agrippa the first. He's part of the Herodian dynasty. And I'm not going to titillate your intellect this morning. You can find a good encyclopedia, a good study Bible, and it will help you learn about the Herodian dynasty. But I will say this, that Herod Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the First, or Herod the Great. He's most famous, at least for us who know the Bible, for what he did in the town of Bethlehem when a certain Savior was born. And because he was insecure with his reign, and he was a tyrant, and he would rival no competition, he had all the youths, all the males under the age of 2 destroyed. And so we see that the Herod who begins the Herodian dynasty is a wicked man who will stop at nothing to preserve his throne. Agrippa is also the nephew of Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch. And you can read about him also in the Gospel of Luke. He is the one who is tried great-granddaddy, and he's learning from his uncle. And so he's ruthless. And if you study his history, we see that his incompetence is matched only by his ruthlessness. He's not a very intelligent man, and his reign is given to him basically by friends. And I think that this understanding of his incompetency led to an insecurity. He knew that he probably shouldn't be ruling over, he should not be king over the section of Judea or Palestine. And so I think he wanted to make sure that there were no rival sects or anything that would undermine his rule. And as any tyrant knows, the best way to deal with an enemy or to deal with a threat is to eliminate it. And so that's what he's going to do here in Acts chapter 12. We see that the religious Jews couldn't stop it. And so they come and they curry favor with this half-breed, we'll call him, Jewish king. And because he loves the applause of men, and because he wants to secure his right on the throne, he is going to destroy the leaders of the church. If you want to destroy a movement, you strike at its head. You strike at the leaders. So he does this as he beheads James and he incarcerates Peter. But before we look at the beheading of James and the incarceration of Peter, I want to apply and give you a couple of practical applications from this. First, it reminds us that none of God's people, apostles included, are guaranteed a free pass from persecution. No, God will, he will keep his apostles because they're needed. No, James is done. We love the quote from Whitfield that we are invincible until our work on earth is done. I don't know when my work is done. And I believe under God's sovereign hand, I am invincible until that time. But there is a time, if you read Psalm 139, where God has written all of our days in a book. And therefore we should live wisely because you don't know when that will be you. The scriptures do not guarantee us a pass from persecution. Rather, they guarantee the exact opposite. 1 Peter 4:12. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, when you experience this fiery trial as though something strange were happening to you. How about 2 Timothy 3:12? For all those who live godly lives in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. So that's the first principle. The second is this. A time may be coming when persecution in our own nation will come from power-hungry leaders who, in their attempt to win the approval of the cultural power brokers, make Christians outlaws and criminals. You see that perhaps in the making, as you have government who care about preserving their throne, who will vacillate to the whims of a minority who rule the media. So I'm going to go out on a limb and say it point blank for you. We have government officials who will persecute Christians because they want to please the LGBTQ, YZ, AB, 1, 2, 3, whatever they want to add to it. Do you see that? Even in the American political race, you see already how these sides are being forged. And how if a Democrat woman gets in, she is going to be vicious against Christians. Why? Because Christians say that it is a sin for you to live in a homosexual lifestyle. That gay marriage is not warranted by God, but is an abomination. For me saying that as a quote-unquote leader, I could be in prison. Not from other religions, but from the government itself. Justin Trudeau has laid out his cards on the table. If you say that that is sin, you will be persecuted. It might not happen in our life, but it may. And kids, I'm not speaking prophetically, but I have a sneaking suspicion that if you come to faith in Christ, you will be persecuted severely in your lifetime. So count the cost right now. You might not lose your head here in North America, but you might be put in prison for refusing to compromise on your Christian convictions of what the gospel truly is. So we move then from Herod's oppression in verse 1 to James' execution. verse 2. Herod, this man pleaser, who is insecure in his incompetence, he killed James, the brother of John. Remember the sons of thunder? They're going to be, as it were, separated. He killed him with the sword. This is a state execution. This refers to him being decapitated, beheaded, having his head removed by the sword. It's a euphemism for a state execution. Let me give you a quick principle. We may never be delivered in this life. God's people are not always delivered from the sword. Have you seen on YouTube the beheadings of Christians? I have. I wish I could erase them from my mind, and at the same time I wish I couldn't, because it's sobering. But without explanation, one apostle is executed while the other is rescued. Why? I don't know. It teaches us as the church that we must live with the mystery of God's providence and teach us to rely afresh in each situation on the mercy and continuing care of God. Peter is delivered. James isn't. Why? I don't know. But I do know this from 2 Timothy 4:18. God will ultimately deliver you, even if it means you losing your head. You can look at it in your community groups. But Paul's in prison, and he knows that the time of his departure is at hand. He knows. In Philippians 1, he has a sneaking suspicion God's going to deliver him because he still has work to do. I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, he says. In 2 Timothy, he says, Timothy, I'm like a boat that's being, the anchor's being pulled up. I'm no longer, as it were, on the dock, and I'm going to float away to my final destination. Paul knows that though he has been delivered, if you read the context, out of the mouths of lions repeatedly, he knows that this time he is not going to be delivered physically. And he goes on to say, I know that I will be delivered from every trial, from everything that happens to me, I will be delivered, even if I lose my head. So Jesus says, not a hair of your head will be touched. And in the same context, he says, many of you are going to be killed for the sake of Christ. So understand this. You might not be delivered physically, but ultimately Christ will keep you spiritually. The moment, as it were, that John, whatever his name is, James's head is cut off, he's ushered immediately. He's delivered finally from that plaguing body of sin. He's delivered into the presence of God. He's delivered. Peter's incarcerated. Look at verses 3 and 4. We move from the beheading of James to the jailing of the other apostle named Peter. And when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, I see a lot of governments that run this way. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. I don't want to explore it. This is something you can talk about in your community groups. They're celebrating the Passover. And as the commentators that I read note, Luke clearly shows us that this is another divine deliverance of God's people. But you can look at that yourself and you can prove or disprove the commentators. But the fact that Luke mentions that it's the time of the Passover reminds us that God is able to sovereignly, by his angel, deliver his people out of the clutches of a tyrannical leader, that nothing can keep God from saving his people if that is his will. And since Peter's time is not yet up and the gospel is unstoppable, though he is imprisoned, he will ultimately be delivered. How? Well, Peter will be delivered as the church prays. And so we move from Peter's incarceration to the church's supplication. I think this is the most important verse of this section. That's why we made it our memory verse for this week. So, Peter was kept in prison. And the tenses of the verb show that this is meant to be a permanent thing. This is no light security, as we will see. On the one hand, Peter is kept in prison. On the other, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. The Greek is beautiful. It shows a contrast here. It's saying something this. On the one side, the king is exercising his own political authority to bind and humiliate Peter in a public prison. So you have, as it were, the power of an earthly king on one side. On the other hand, we're going to see the power of the heavenly King and how his power is accessed through the church's prayer. From an earthly sense, it looks like this one king named Herod is ruling. It looks like he's winning the day. But those who know the Bible and the book of Acts know that prayer is the greatest weapon God has given his people. That prayer is a very powerful instrument by which God delivers and advances the cause of his people. On the one hand, an earthly king. On the other hand, a divine king who gives divine authority to his church. Principle, before we move on to the next point. We've seen it in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 1, verse 14, and 2:42. We've seen it in chapter 4, we've seen it in chapter 5. We've seen it over and over. We've repeated it over and over. That God sees fit to use means to advance his sovereign purposes. Will the gospel be unstoppable? Yes. But how is it that God causes his gospel to be unstoppable? By a praying church. I know Marvin mentioned it 2 weeks ago, but repetition is the mother of all learning. And so over and over, God seems to remind us in Scripture of the importance of prayer. As I think Spurgeon said, I was reading a bunch of quotes yesterday. He said, it's for good reason that God reminds us of prayer often in the Scriptures, because it must mean we need it. And so are we going to be a praying church? On the one hand, we have the powers of darkness railing against us from every side. On the other hand, we have divine omnipotence at our disposal. As Spurgeon says, that prayer is the slender nerve that moves divine omnipotence. Or as Piper says, prayer is like that little paperclip, that metal paperclip you hold up on a lightning storm, and it connects us with the power of heaven. We have not, because we ask not. So Peter was kept in prison. But, very emphatic, earnest prayer was being made for him to the God, the Greek says. The God of all gods. The one on his throne. The one who rules and reigns. The one of Daniel 4. Prayer was made to this God by his people. Thomas Watson says this: the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. I thought that was interesting. Let me give you another Puritan quote. Thomas Lye says, I had rather stand against the canons of the wicked than against the prayers of the righteous. Mary, Queen of Scots, maybe you've heard of this before. She says, I do not fear the armies of England so much as I fear the prayers of John Knox. So here's our principle. Let me quote to you James 5:16. The ESV, I don't think, gets it as well. So I'm going to give you my translation of that verse. It's very close to the King James. The fervent prayer of a righteous person is very powerful. There's your principle. Prayer that actually can fetch angels. The fervent prayer of a righteous person is very powerful. That word for fervent literally means to stretch out. It has the connotation of desperation, of people falling forward, prostrate, and reaching out as far as they can. God, hear us. Reaching their hands as high to heaven as they can say, God, have mercy on us. Give ears to the word of my prayer. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the word of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. That's Psalm 5, 1 and 2. Principle. Beloved, the fervent prayer of a righteous person is very powerful. Second principle. I've been quoting Spurgeon at will, so I'll quote him again. Anything that makes you get on your knees and pray is a blessing from God. Do not see persecution as if it were the storm clouds of God's disfavor. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He what? He hides His smiling face. I love that. Written by a man who struggled deeply with depression, William Cooper. The bud may have a bitter taste, but understand, sweet may be its flower. And anything that makes you get on your knees, even if it's your pastor being put in prison, or your kids being mocked at school, or you being laughed at the worksite, if it makes you get on your knees and pray, it's a blessing that has come from heaven itself. And so we move in verses 1 to 5 from a perverse or pernicious persecution. We move now to a divine deliverance. Verse 6 to 19. I have it broken up into three scenes. First, a jail cell evacuated. Secondly, a prayer meeting interrupted. And thirdly, soldiers' lives eradicated. So let's look at this divine deliverance as first the jail cell is evacuated. The time reference suggests that Peter's imprisonment lasted for days. It's not a one-day ordeal like it was in chapter 5, verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to bring Peter out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains and sentries before the door regarding the prison. You see in verse 4 that he's given over to four squads of soldiers. If you're reading an NLT, an NIV, I think, or an NET, each squadron of soldiers was made up of four soldiers. So you had four groups of four men. And this was so that they could have four different groups over the four watches of the night. In other words, Peter was not left to himself. He was chained on one side to one soldier, chained on another side to another soldier, and there were two soldiers at the door. And they repeated this at every watch of the night. And so this jail cell is highly secured, which should heighten to us that this is no accident. When Peter escapes, he's not pulling a Houdini. He's not sort of duping one sleepy soldier. No, you've got four squadrons of four men who know that if they let go of Peter, they're dead men. Peter, as the Greek seems to suggest, is in a deep sleep. I love Peter. I actually thought of Marvin. Some people have the gift of sleep. I was thinking this when we were flying in India, how jealous I was of Marvin. We're on like these loud prop planes. And before we're even told by the stewardess to buckle out, like Marvin's already got his head back, tongue out, sawing logs. I think Peter was like that. This is a guy who easily falls into trances and easily falls into deep sleep. So why? Maybe it's because of his physiological disposition, but I think it's because he had a deep peace that surpassed understanding. It comes maybe from Philippians 4, though not yet written. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So in a very real sense, Peter is being doubly guarded, outwardly by these soldiers, but inwardly by the peace of God. It's amazing that he is sleeping soundly, even though he knows that the next day could be his last. How would you sleep if you knew you were in prison and the very next day your head could be lopped off? He's done it with James already. You don't mess around with Herod. And when he saw how much it pleased the Jews, he got even hungrier. He was going to make a public mockery. This is going to secure his throne, as it were. Peter knows that unless God intervenes, he's a dead man. And yet he has peace. I know that he's able to deliver me from every trial. That he can be like the man in Psalm 56. God's word will prevail. God will deliver me. He's commanded by this angel to get up after he is struck. Look, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. And a light shone in the cell. So you know Peter's sleeping deeply. For me, all you have to do is just show a nightlight could turn on and it will wake me up probably. Just imagine the cell is just radiated with the glory of this angel, and Peter's just sawing logs. And so what he has to do is he has to strike Peter, and the word is strong. He's not tapping Peter. Wake up, Peter. Wake up, Marvin. Come on, let's go. I've been up for the last 5 hours. Let's go. He struck him on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. Those words are reminiscent of the Passover. Get up in haste and leave. And the chains fell off his hands. Amazing. I think the song we sing from Charles Wesley, "And Can It Be," is alluding to this deliverance, and also in chapter 16. But my chains fell off. Peter didn't find the key. He didn't sort of dislocate his wrists or hands or knuckles to get his hands. No, they fell off. It's supernatural. That this angel has supernaturally put into a stupor and asleep these soldiers. He has supernaturally woken up Peter, and now he has supernaturally loosed his fetters. Dress yourself and put on your sandals. Again, Exodus language. And he did so. And the angel said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Again, more Exodus language. Get up, let's go. And so Peter, like an obedient child, still wiping the sleep out of his eyes, maybe wiping a little bit of spittle that gathers at the corner of your mouth, maybe tucking in or girding up his loins, we could say, perhaps even has his sandals on his wrong feet, he follows him. It says here that Peter did not know what was being done by the angel. He didn't think it was a reality, it literally says, but rather thought he was seeing a vision. He's seen visions before. Perhaps this is just another one. Perhaps it's one of those really deep sleeps. But the text continues on. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. That's amazing. So he's chained to two men, sawing logs. He's woken up. The chains fall off. And these soldiers in such a deep sleep, even deeper than Peter's sleep, that they don't even hear him getting dressed. They don't hear him responding to the commands of the angel. Not only are the soldiers at his side put to sleep, the other two guards watching the doors are put to sleep. And perhaps all the other guards within the jail facility are put to sleep too. This is amazing. That's why it's not just any deliverance. I call it a divine deliverance. Not only were the chains loosed automatically, it says that the iron gate leading into the city, which is normally locked to keep out and keep in criminals, it says it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out along a narrow street it is, and immediately the angel left him. So that's the jail cell evacuated. That this prayer of the church summons the angel who divinely, as it were, delivers Peter, just as he's been delivered before. And when Peter came to himself, maybe he had a storage of Red Bull hidden or he had his coffee, he said, now I am sure. It's a Greek play on the word. Now I know it's a reality. And same word in verse 9. He didn't know if this was real. In verse 11, he says, I know it is real. I know that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. We move from the jail cell evacuated to the prayer meeting interrupted. I think it's interesting. The first place Peter goes to is the prayer meeting. It just seems to be an impulse of the first church that they would get together to pray. Seems something that they lost art or discipline among Christendom, at least in the 21st century. But when he realized what had happened, he went to the house of Mary. And you can imagine him just silently, stealthily kind of making his way. He knows where it is. It's dark. And so he doesn't want to make any kind of commotion. He doesn't want to be seen because he knows if he's caught, he'll be thrown right back in prison. As he comes to the house of Mary, who is the mother of John, whose name is Mark, and we'll be introduced to him later, it says many were gathered together and were praying. And again, it's the tense of the verb shows that this is an intentional gathering. That they had gathered for the specific purpose of prayer And probably this was a late night prayer meeting that had been going on for some duration. Sorry for my frog in the throat. But he realizes what's happening. He goes to this gathering of Christians who are praying in the present tense. And so he knocks at the door of the gateway in verse 13, probably very quietly. And as was the custom of the time, many of these richer households had servants or slaves. And there's a servant girl named Rhoda, literally means rose. And she answered the door. That was her duty. Verse 14. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And so Luke is ably showing us here the genre of comedy. He's showing us here a ditzy servant girl. You think she would have let him in? She knows that he's been imprisoned. But rather than letting him in, he shows that she's a little bit foolish, perhaps. That she's foolish. Instead of letting him in, she runs and tells the others. But in comedy, or we'll call parody, we're going to see that it's not so much Rhoda who is foolish, but rather the Christians inside praying. Why? Because Rhoda recognizes that God has answered their prayer, whereas the Christians don't. There's an incredulity. The Christians don't really believe that God is able to answer their prayers. And Rhoda, this maybe simple servant girl, who in her great joy that God has answered her prayer, leaves Peter knocking at the door. I love that Luke doesn't try to put mascara and makeup on the church. He sometimes shows the church as she really is, like us, warts and all. She answers, and in her joy, she leaves Peter and tells the people inside, he's standing at the gate. I don't think they had the motion detectors many of us have, you know, when you walk by someone's front door and the light comes on. But I think Peter's like, come on, if I get caught here, I'm done. And so he's kind of uncomfortably knocking. How loud is too loud? I don't know. I don't want to pound on the door because, you know, the neighbor's dog might start barking. Or the gossip next door might wondering, what is this guy doing here? And so he's knocking, and Rhoda's telling the people, it's Peter. But look in verse 15. They kept saying, you're out of your mind. That's a very strong phrase in the original. You're insane. You've lost your marbles. You're out of your mind. What are you thinking? Peter is chained to two soldiers, and two other soldiers are at the door. That can't be Peter. No, Peter's in prison. It's a strong term. You're totally irrational, you could translate it. It's interesting. Because she's not the one who's being irrational. They are. It's an amazing thing that they're praying fervently that Peter would get delivered. And then when Peter is delivered, they say, you're out of your mind. I'm guilty of that. Sometimes I'll say, I'm praying for you. And by God's grace, I pray. But secretly I'm thinking, that's probably not going to happen. So I'm sort of making up in my mind my sort of speech to kind of comfort them when the prayer isn't answered. Maybe that's what they were doing. Or, as one commentary said, they were praying, but perhaps they were praying like this. Oh God, if Peter loses his head, help him to die well. They weren't bold. God, deliver him. Show your arm strong. You can. These soldiers are nothing. That you regard all the inhabitants of the world as nothing and less than nothing. That the rulers of this world are like dust on a scale. That you laugh at them in Psalm 2. I was meditating on that as I was walking downtown on Friday. And I was just thinking about this is it. Why do the nations rage? That's Herod. Why do the people plot in vain? The king, they set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heavens wrenches his hands. He laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He speaks to them in his wrath and terrifies them in His fury. God's on His throne. You should not be surprised that Peter is delivered. Rhoda's not the loon. These unbelieving Christians are. They say, well, maybe it's His angel. And what the tenses of the verbs are basically saying, it's almost like a shouting match. It's not like they just say it once. She kept saying, no, it's Peter. And they kept saying, no, it's His angel. And in those times, they did believe in guardian angels. Jesus perhaps even taught it. You see it perhaps in the Old Testament in, say, Genesis 18. But you see here that there's almost like a war match going on. She keeps saying, no, that's Peter. And they keep saying, no, it's not. Back and forth, and it's this comedy that the people who were so fervently praying don't really believe what they're praying for. It's like the illustration I heard some years ago of some Christians in Europe who were praying for a pub, or a bar we would call it, that had just been erected and built, and they were praying that God would shut it down. Because they knew of the evil effects that alcohol and drunkenness could have on a community. And so they would gather to fervently pray that God would somehow, in some way, shut down the pub. And on one thunderstormy kind of a day, lightning struck and it burnt down the pub. And word got round to the owner of the pub, who sued the Christians. And he said, these Christians prayed that their God would destroy my pub. And they said, No, that wouldn't have happened. And so they bantered back and forth. And ultimately the judge says, well, this is my conclusion, that this unbeliever has more faith in your God than you do. And that's what we see here, that even Herod seems to understand that God is able to do something. We know that Peter is renowned in chapter 5 for being delivered out of the hands of the Sanhedrin. Remember the guards that come running? They're gone. These apostles have escaped. Herod would have heard that. And so he says, okay, let's strengthen, let's fortify our soldiers. We'll put some chains on him. We'll lock the gates. Herod seems to believe that God is able to do amazing things. And the irony is the Christians, maybe not so much. So let me give you a principle. Praying with fervency is helpful. Praying with faith is essential. Matthew 21 and 22. You can write it down and talk about it. But Jesus says that we need to pray that God can do it, that He is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ever ask or imagine. That God is powerful to do that. If He raised Christ from the dead, certainly someone like Herod or these soldiers are nothing to Him. My guess is that there were some in that prayer meeting who were praying with faith. It was probably not the apostles. I don't want to read into it, but I think of some quiet widows maybe who were praying and didn't want to make a scene. And as Rhoda's arguing with the leaders, they're saying, I think Rhoda's right. I trusted that God would be able to deliver Peter, and He has heard my request. The prayer of the believer has much power. We move then. From the emptying of the jail cell, to the interruption of the prayer meeting, to the eradication of the soldiers. And I'll quickly just read it. But it just goes to show us that Herod was not playing games. That he really did intend to publicly try and then execute Peter. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance. The language is of a very frenetic situation. It's just chaos. It's not like, oh, where's the prisoners? Absolute chaos has erupted here because of Peter's divine deliverance. Among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod had searched for him and did not find him, he examined, he interrogated the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Simply put, back then, that if you let your prisoner go, you would get their sentence. So it's going to help you to know why the jailer in Acts 16 was so quick to draw his sword and shove it down his throat. Like, big deals. Whatever. Paul and Silas, they're delivered. But he knew what would happen. That Paul and Silas probably were on death row. And that this jailer who had let them go would get their death sentence. It's probably the same reason I was thinking as we get to the end of Acts. When Paul is on the ship and it shipwrecks. And the soldiers say, let's kill the soldiers. Why? Because if the soldiers escape, or if the prisoners escape, we as soldiers are dead men. And so that's what Herod does. That was common in the Roman world. If you lose your prisoner, you get their sentence. Peter's sentence was the sword. And so he executes them. And then Luke, again, in beautiful writing style, says, Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. All is well. Herod gets away with killing James and imprisoning Peter, gets away scot-free. No. We move now from divine deliverance to our final scene, the last laugh. Sometimes you feel that way. Psalm 73. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do you let them kill your people? Romans 8, quoting the psalm. Why do you let your people be slaughtered like sheep? Don't you see God? Herod's laughing his way all the way to Caesarea. He thinks he's still on his throne. No, we see who gets the last laugh. And it's not Herod. I break the final five verses up into two subpoints. Herod's demise and the word's advance. So let's look at Herod's demise quickly. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. You can look on your map after. It's in the region of Phoenicia on the western bank there, just north of Israel, right on the sea. He was angry with these people under his realm. And they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace. It's a very important word for Luke, of course. Because their country depended on the king's country for food. And so these people who are hungry, since they can't procure maybe a meeting or an interview, they can't come before this king, they persuade his chamberlain. You could just say like his personal assistant. It's not the best analogy, but a very good secretary. I was thinking of Mark. And just imagining he's this busy CEO, and say I wanted to talk to him about something of the business. And he said, I'm too busy. And so even though I have this dire need that needs to be brought before him, he's just too busy. And so who would I can't get to Mark, through. So I'm going to go through his secretary, because at least he talks with his secretary often. And that's just Blastus. He's the king's chamberlain, his trusted personal attendant. And so they persuade him, perhaps with a bribe. That's how it works in politics. Grease the wheel a bit. And they asked if they can, through Blastus, get a hearing before Herod. He grants them a time where they can bring their petitions before him. And it says here in 21, on an appointed day, he put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to him. And Luke is painting for us Herod in all of his earthly pomp and show. He's showing us that this is the epitome of an earthly king. That he has people coming to him groveling, asking for his favor, standing before him as he delivers an oration. Look at how they address him. The people were shouting, and repeatedly. So he's shouting and they're like, the voice of a God and not of a man. The voice of a God and not of a man. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. In various ways throughout Acts, readers are repeatedly assured that God will judge those who oppose his work. It happened to Judas, chapter 1. It happened to Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. And it happens here to Herod in chapter 12. And it reminds us that God will judge those who oppose him. He will judge those who oppose His work. He will judge those who provoke Him to anger by their pride and idolatry. He will judge them, either in this life or in the next. We saw that in chapter 5, that sometimes God brings in His end-time judgment into this life to show us that He's on His throne. Some of us feel that He's not judging the wicked rulers. Why is He letting ISIS behead Christians? God could break into this world and He could decimate and exterminate them. He could. But He doesn't always do that. And what Acts 12 reminds us is that God is on His throne and He is going to get the last laugh. Here He decides to enter into time and to cut down Herod. But do understand that though God doesn't pay at the end of every day, He always pays. Today, Herod gets paid at the end of the day. ISIS may not get paid today, but understand at the end of the time, God will repay them. The scene is amazing. He enters the amphitheater at daybreak, and as Josephus says, he's clad in a robe made altogether of silver, and it's early in the day, and so as the light is reflecting off his regal regalia, the people are saying, oh, how majestic! A heavenly king, as it were. The people address him as a god, Josephus says, crying out, be gracious to us. Hitherto we have reverenced you as a mere human, but henceforth we confess you to be of more than mortal nature. Agrippa knew better. He was part Jew. He knew the writings of the Jews. And he knew that God does not allow for rivals. I am the Lord. My glory I do not share with carved images. I give my glory to no other. And God, in His providence, strikes down the king. In Josephus' account, the king was seized with violent internal pains, and 5 days later he was killed. Luke could have easily written that as a doctor and got into what kind of worm it was and the agony he went through. But Luke doesn't do that. Why? Because he wants us to see that at the end of the day, this is a divine judgment on an idolater who seeks to usurp the place of God and upon a tyrant who seeks to persecute His people. It just says simply this. He was eaten by worms and he breathed his last. Principle. Though God doesn't pay at the end of every day, He always pays. Let me quote you Ecclesiastes 3:17. God will judge both the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter, and there is a time of judgment for every deed. Do understand that. That God will judge everyone for everything they have done. And as we saw this morning already, your judgment will fall in one of two places. Or perhaps more accurately, upon one of two people. Upon Christ, who becomes sin for His people. Or upon you in everlasting torment. Ironically, Herod's idolatrous love of himself as a people pleaser becomes his very downfall. God will not be mocked. He loved the approval of men. And as he became more and more drunk on their praise, just like we saw this morning in Revelation, that the world is drunk on the blood of the saints, Herod drunk on the blood of the saints, it becomes his undoing and unraveling. That God will not be mocked. There is a time of judgment for every deed. Do know that. Note the comedic irony. It's intentional. I thought of Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar, he thought he was this great king, and God is able to humble those who exalt themselves. Have you humbled yourself before the throne of God? Have you humbled yourself and called upon the name of the Lord? If not, God will humble you. you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We move from Herod's demise and close now with the words advance verses 24 and 25. But, so on the one hand, God puts to shameful death this tyrant, the most powerful man perhaps in the world, is nothing. And he's given ignoble death, publicly humiliated. But the word of God increased and multiplied. We've seen that already in chapter 6. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. I'll close with the words of Stott. Luke paints a striking contrast between Herod and God, showing the complete reversal of the church's situation. At the beginning of the chapter, Herod is on the rampage, arresting and persecuting church leaders. At the end, he himself is struck down and dies. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. Such is the power of God to overthrow hostile human plans and to establish his own in their place. Tyrants may be permitted for a time to boast and bluster, oppressing the church and hindering the spread of the gospel, but they will not last. In the end, their empire will be broken and their pride abased. What Luke wants us to conclude and leave with is simply this, that gospel growth continues despite opposition of various kinds. That's why the sermon's called the unstoppable gospel. At this pendulum that swings between gospel opposition and gospel expansion, we understand that gospel expansion always trumps over gospel opposition. Understand that. Luke's belief in the victory of the gospel is thoroughly realistic and recognizes that though the word of God is not fettered, its servants may well have to be. That's what Paul says. You can look that up in 2 Timothy 2:9. I might be in prison, says Paul, but I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Why? Because God's word cannot be stopped. You cannot put chains on it. You can put chains on Peter. You cannot put chains on God. And the principle is simply this. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. Let me read them to you in closing. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but rather water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It's the unstoppable gospel. And I thought, I was asking Lazar, maybe you can sing it in your community groups. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. That though this world may be filled with devils, nothing can stop Christ and the advancement of his church. Nothing can stop the advance of his word. It's his word, actually, that fells his opponents and the opposition. And that though we might swing forth between opposition, we ultimately know that Christ will bring about gospel expansion as his word is championed, preached, and teached, and that the word will have the last word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it will not return to you void, but will accomplish your intended purposes. And as we see in Isaiah 55, your word is meant to bring about the new creation. God, I pray that your word would do so this morning. That your word would as it were, rain upon these people. And it would bring about growth. That it would not only convert people this morning, but would also cause them to grow in holiness. To grow in fruitfulness. To bear fruit to your glory. Father, we thank you that the gospel is unstoppable. Remind us that we live in a real world that is hostile, and there will be people who think they're doing service to God by putting to death the people of Christ. But remind us that you will turn what they plan for evil for good, to bring about the salvation of many. Father, help us to be faithful in proclaiming this word. And I ask that even this morning, your word would bring comfort to your people. This word that exalts you in your sovereignty. This word that champions you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is ruling over all of history, declaring the end from the beginning. And Father, help us, in light of this truth, go forward and to trust and obey you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.